Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we read from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Hear now the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What is the difference between Christian morality and the morality of anyone else, no matter how religious that person might be? The difference is an important one, and it's basic to all that we do as Christians. The Apostle Paul tells us here in verse 30 what that difference happens to be. There is a basic, fundamental difference between how and why Christians do things and how and why other folks who are not Christians do things. The non-Christian may not lie, he may not steal, he may not become angry, he may not like to use foul language, he may believe in teaching his children to do things like that, he may even believe in teaching others and telling others that they also ought to live like that. He may be willing to even enforce his beliefs on others. But there is one thing that his morality cannot and does not tell him to do, and that is the difference between Christians and non-Christians in their moral judgments and decisions. Non-Christian morals are not at all concerned about the commandment that Paul sets forth here, that we not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. For us as Christians, our motivation is to obey the commandments of God out of a desire to please Him. That's the main thing we want to do. We want to serve God through Jesus Christ because we want to please Almighty God. Our morality is not a legal system. It's not legalism. We do not desire to do the right things simply to get God off our backs, in other words. Instead, you and I ought to be motivated to desire and please God in everything that we do and think and say. And the opposite of that is what Paul is talking about. If you and I are not desiring to please God in our thoughts, to please God with our words, to please God with our actions, then we are grieving God the Holy Spirit. So, when a Christian does the same thing that a non-Christian does, there's an entirely different set of motives that is active here. The non-Christian is probably motivated by expediency or pragmatism or some type of self-interest, what he can get out of it. He's going to do the right thing simply to avoid being punished or because he's going to get some type of reward out of this. You as a Christian ought to be motivated by a desire to bring glory to God and not grieve the Holy Spirit. Anything you as a Christian receive as a result of your obedience, such as blessings or rewards or anything, whatever it might be, is only secondary to your true motive. And if you begin to go after those things first, if your desire is merely to receive some kind of reward or to receive some kind of blessing, you're sinning against God. Because you ought to have Him first. And whether He blesses you or not is irrelevant. But He does bless because He is a gracious and merciful God. Now, when Paul tells us here that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, we need to think about just who he's talking about for a moment. Let's remember that the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a person. He is not an impersonal force. This is not the let the force be with you type of mentality here. Now, I know that some folks in church history have made the mistake of thinking that the Holy Spirit was merely an impersonal force, and they speak about Him as an it, a force released by God to do God's will. Some have even said that they thought that the Holy Spirit was nothing more than another name for the power of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that today. But the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a term used by Scripture that doesn't just mean the power of God. You see, if it were true that the Holy Spirit is merely synonymous with the power of God, then everywhere you find the word Holy Spirit in the Bible, you ought to be able to substitute the word power, and it doesn't work at all. Luke 4:14 shows you how ridiculous that would be, because in that passage it talks about Jesus Christ returning from the desert in Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you were to use that argument that many people use, it would make no sense. He would return in the power of the power. Or Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power when the power has come upon you. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The Bible's clear in teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person. Only a person speaks. Acts 13, verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Holy Spirit teaches, John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And the Holy Spirit has a will, 1 Corinthians 12:11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as having emotions. An impersonal force can't be touched in any way by what we do. But a personal being can be touched by our acts and by our sins. Hurricane Rita, even though we gave it a name, couldn't be touched at all by what happened to us. It indeed is or was an impersonal force. Oh, yes, sent by God, there's no doubt about that. I mean, hurricanes, winds, storms, rain, snow, hail, the Bible's clear that all those things are sent by God, but they are not God. Personal being can be moved to help those in need. That's one of the problems with the false god of the Mohammedans, Allah. You see, he's a god who is so far removed from man that he can't be touched by the plight of anyone. And so you can pray to Allah all day, and he doesn't listen, he doesn't answer at all. And way of contrast, Jehovah God, the God of the Scriptures, is both transcendent, which means he's far off, and he is immanent, which means he's very near to us. Psalm 113 demonstrates that. Take a look at that in your Bibles, if you will. Psalm 113, verses 1 through 9. "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised." Now, these next verses talk about his transcendence. "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high." And now his eminence. "Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." So the Bible presents to us very clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person. That God, indeed, is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit is not just a force that God somehow lets loose at all. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. Remember the account that we looked at a couple of weeks ago of Ananias and Sapphira, who conspired to keep back a portion of the money that they received from property that they had sold? The story is found in Acts chapter 5. What happened at the very end of Acts chapter 4 was Barnabas had some land that he sold, and he gave the money to the apostles. And everybody said, wow, boy, isn't that Barnabas guy a really tremendous character? That's a paraphrase of what's going on. And Ananias and Sapphira were watching, and they thought to themselves, hey, maybe this can work for us too. We've got this piece of property. Let's sell it, and let's keep back the major portion for ourselves, and we'll give what was left over from that to the apostles, but we'll tell them that was all we got for the land. And so Acts 5, 3 and 4 records the account of the response that the apostle Peter says when he confronts Ananias over this. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the point that's being made there is, Peter says, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, and then claims that he didn't lie just to men, he lied to God. In the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is said to have the same name and attributes and works and worship as God. The same name. In Exodus 17 and in Hebrews 3, we discover that it's the Lord who tested the Israelites in the wilderness at Massah, which means tempted, and at Meribah, which means contention. Exodus 17:7 says, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, the Holy Spirit says, and then there's this quote, and when we get to verse 9 it says, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And so it's the Holy Spirit who's mentioned there. He has the same attributes as God. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But God has revealed them to us through the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He does the same works. The works of God are mentioned as being the works of the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit preserves us. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth, Psalm 104. He regenerates us, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is also involved in resurrection. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And worship. You ever stop to think about the fact that our worship is indeed Trinitarian worship? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. We pronounce the benediction as found at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In the name of the Trinity, grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So the Holy Spirit's a person. Well, what does He do? Well, Paul mentions here that He seals us. We saw back in Ephesians chapter 1 that this is one of the promises that God has given to us. This is part of the work that God does for us. He is the deposit guaranteeing that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. He acts the way a seal acts, and that seal acts to show you that your salvation is sure and provided in Jesus Christ. As a seal, He authenticates the reality of your salvation. It's like you got a seal with your salvation that the Holy Spirit stamped upon your soul that says, guaranteed 100% from God. And as a seal, He protects you from losing that salvation. He's the one who keeps you to the very end. And so he indwells you, and that's proof that all of the promises that God has made to you will be accomplished by him for you. He seals us for the day of redemption, Paul says here. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That's the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in triumph from heaven, and he will judge the living and the dead. On that day, the eternal kingdom of God will be ushered in. On that day, the bodily resurrection will take place. On that day, every promise God has ever made to his church through Christ will be completely and finally and utterly and eternally fulfilled. And so as a seal, the Holy Spirit guarantees that you will make it to that day. What a marvelous promise. Now, what's it mean then to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, he's affected by our sins. He can be grieved. That's a word that means to cause someone to be sad or sorrowful. He was grieved by the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness, according to Isaiah. Isaiah 63:10 says, talking about Israel, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. God became the enemy of Israel and fought against them because they grieved his Spirit. Christians also can grieve the Spirit, or Paul would not have issued this warning to us if it were not possible. But here's the difference. God does not become our enemy. He does not abandon us or cause us to lose our salvation. Rather, he is grieved just as a father is grieved when his children do something that's wrong. All of you know what that's like when your children that you love and you've raised to do the right thing and to be the right kind of people, because they're sinners, mess up and they sin in some way, and it grieves your heart to see that. And so the Holy Spirit also is grieved and hurt by the sins of the children of God for whom Jesus Christ has died. How do we grieve Him? Well, He's grieved by our actions when we give way to sinful temptations and actually commit sins, things that God forbids. We've been talking in the context here of our tongues. So when we speak things that are corrupt and unwholesome, that's what the actual context of this verse is, as we saw it last week. Let no corrupt, putrid, spoiled, rotten, bad, nasty, dirty, can't think of any other adjectives, speech. You know, the word for smelly, bad, dead fish, that's the word. Putrid speech come out of your mouth. When we say things like that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we tear others down rather than build them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's been talking about. And we also grieve the Holy Spirit when, by our thoughts, we are tempted to some sinful activity and we give in to the temptation in our minds and we dwell upon that and relish that sin. Now, I know that you can say, well, at least you didn't give in to it and actually go out and commit that sin. You thought about it. That's true, but remember, Jesus condemned adultery in the heart. Jesus condemned murder in the heart. And so, by our thoughts, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. If we hate someone so much that we dwell upon the hatred for that individual, we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. What are the consequences when you do? If you grieve the Holy Spirit, He will withdraw from you. That doesn't mean He abandons you and become lost. No, that's not what we're talking about. But, and we're not talking about the Holy Spirit actually departing from dwelling within you. That's a permanent thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in your conversion. But He will withdraw from you the blessings of His influence and of His grace for a period of time. And you will lose a sense of the love of God for you. You might lose your assurance as a Christian. You will certainly lose peace and joy in your life. and you will lose all of the blessings that the Holy Spirit brings into the Christian life. You will be brought very, very low, maybe even to the point where you begin to doubt your salvation. And you may be handed over to corruption for a period of time in order to learn a lesson that God is holy and He is to be honored and obeyed as God. In due time, God will restore you when you have learned the lesson that you need to learn. In due time, the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin. In due time, He will point you once again to the fact that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will point you to the fact that you need to repent of your sins, and He will restore to you the blessings of His grace that He removed from you when you sinned against Him. Is it not much better to obey the commandment of God, not to grieve the Holy Spirit because you desire to honor and please God, than to grieve Him, be chastened by Him for your sins, be brought to repentance, and finally restored to useful service to the Lord? Wouldn't it have been much better for King David to have resisted the temptation with Bathsheba? Look at the consequences. The child died. Absalom, David's son, committed the same act of sin in broad daylight that David had committed, supposedly secretly, but all of Jerusalem really knew. Isn't it better to learn your lesson the first time rather than to commit the sin and then be brought back? God's going to be glorified either way. I mean, we know that. But you will be spared much grief if you refrain from grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed until the very day of redemption. And so, Christian, when you're tempted to sin, think about why you ought not. The main reason you ought not, for any sin, no matter what it happens to be, and you could start listing them, and we'd be here all day and all the rest of this week and probably for a month if you want to list the sins. And every one of them will come down to this one particular thing. You ought not to commit that sin because it is wrong in the sight of God and therefore grieves the Holy Spirit of God who is in you. That's the main reason. Don't sin because it grieves God. Instead, trust Christ. Trust Christ. Cling to Him by grace and by faith. Rely upon Him, and He will strengthen you to be able to live in such a way that you honor and please Him, and when you do sin, that you repent right away and turn back to Him through renewed faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that indeed, You have sealed us until the very day of redemption. Father, we do often grieve the Holy Spirit because our thoughts are not what they ought to be, our words certainly are not, and our deeds are not as well. And so, Father, we pray that You would forgive us for grieving Your Spirit. We ask, O God, that You would enable us by Your grace to think about these things when we are tempted to sin, and to think about the words that we speak, the actions that we do, the thoughts that we think, and, Lord, to evaluate them in the light of the Word of God. Seek Your grace to flee from temptation. Seek Your grace to stand firmly upon the Word of God. To seek the help of the Holy Spirit to resist these things rather than to give in to them and grieve Him. We ask that You would enable us to do this solely for the honor and glory of Your holy name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.